honour the Lord's name. We come to the third commandment in our new Ten Commandments series. The third commandment is found in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 12 verse 33 to 37 said, a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you are justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Words are very important. The Gospel of John begins, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The first petition of the Lord's Prayer is, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. God's people in the Old Testament understood what it meant to show reverence for God by honouring his name. The scribes who copied the scriptures by hand had many complex rules that enabled them to copy the scriptures very carefully and very accurately. They had word counts and letter counts. At the end of every page, the word counts and letter counts were tallied up to ensure that they had not added or left out anything, and they were responsible to copy that exactly. Whenever a scribe came to one of the secondary names of God, such as Elohim or El Shaddai, they stopped and they put down their pens. They took up new pens and carefully wrote that name. However, when they came to the principal name of God, which he had used to reveal himself in the burning bush to Moses, Jehovah or Yahweh, for which they used the four letters J-H-W-H, they were to rise from their seats, go and wash themselves, clothe themselves with new clean garments dedicated for this purpose. Then they were to pray, confess their sins, take up a new pen, fresh ink, and all to write those four letters, J-H-W-H, which indicated Yahweh or Jehovah. Now, we do not do that today. However, in our mission, it has always been one of our principles from the earliest days of Frontline Fellowship to ensure that every word referring to the Lord is capitalized, including personal pronouns of him and his, when referring to the Lord or Savior, scriptures, gospel, Bible, or the word or his word, we will capitalize. It's very disturbing how so many ministries today, even some Bible societies and translators, are decapitalizing references to the Lord and his word. It is even more disturbing when you notice that many of these same publications and writers will capitalize the government and the state. That's outrageous. I've had people saying to me, but you can't capitalize kingdom of heaven. You only capitalize real places. And so you'll capitalize Republic of South Africa and United States of America, but you decapitalize kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of heaven has lasted longer and will continue to last long after these republics and kingdoms, monarchies and united whatevers have passed into distant memory. The Bible teaches that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So evidently many people today lack wisdom. What was once illegal and unthinkable in terms of profanity and taking God's name in vain is now broadcast on national television, on the radio, in films, printed in the media, in magazines. We are being literally bombarded by profanity. And this was, in fact, a strategy of anti-Christian pagans, such as Professor McCus, who said they should use foul language and profanity and blasphemy in order to wage linguistic war against the bourgeois, Protestant, Christian, Anglo-Saxon civilizations, and they were to use these linguistic bombs in order to break down the culture and the faith of Christianity in the West. And Professor McCus articulated this. Antonio Gramsci, head of the Italian Communist Party, who provide the Communist Party with its Gramsci strategy of working like termites to erode the insides of the structures of society and civilization, so that no matter how many coats of paint we put on the outside, the rotting edifice, one day it'll all come collapsing down. And to them, war against the name of God is a central part of their strategy. More important than the landmines, car bombs, and limpet mines that they may use in our society. And it's shocking how many Christians have fallen into the trap of Hollywood, who have popularized misusing God's name, either Oh My and all the other sort of putting in, so they've even got abbreviations for it, and continually treating God's name in not just a light, but a blasphemous way. Exodus 20 verse 7 says, "The Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." It's a serious thing. I was shocked when I was called up from a military service at how many brazenly took the Lord's name in vain. However, I noticed that they'd feel awkward if they did so in the presence of a Christian. They would actually turn and apologize to me. And it does hurt and it does offend a Christian to hear his Lord's name taken in vain. However, as I often have to remind these individuals, it is not to me that you need to apologize. It is the Almighty God, our Creator and Eternal Judge, before whom you will stand on the last day and have to give an account of every idle word you've ever spoken. I was so distressed over this abuse of God's name, particularly by non-commissioned officers, our corporals and sergeants and staff sergeants, that I requested to see our officer commanding at 6th South African Infantry while I was just a troop in training, and incredibly, you were allowed to do that. They marched me in without asking what I wanted to see the commanding officer for. And as I was marched into the commandant's office, he asked me, "Well, rifleman, what is on your mind?" And I said, "Sir, is it against the law to blaspheme the name of our Lord Jesus Christ?" And he said, "Yes, son, it most certainly is." "Why do you ask? Is the Lord's name being blasphemed in this unit?" And I said, "Yes, sir, I'm very sorry to have to report to you that your corporals and sergeants are in the forefront of this blasphemy, taking the Lord's name in vain daily and teaching the troops to copy their example." The commandant's face darkened and he said, "I'm very sorry to hear that. I will see to this." And he did. At the very next Friday battalion parade, the commandant, after the raising of the flag and the reading of the Bible and prayer, he addressed the unit. "The Lord Jesus Christ is the commander-in-chief of this army," he said. "He is the one who determines whether we live or die. He is the one who determines victory or defeat. Our victory or defeat is in his hands. Your lives are in his hands. Any man who takes the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in vain is a traitor, and he will be treated as such. I will not tolerate blasphemy in this unit." And in several other strong words, he made it clear that our success on the border in our fight against communists to a large extent will be determined of God's blessings and answers to prayer, because victory does not belong to the strong, but to the righteous. Now, some non-commissioned officers expressed their disgust for the stand immediately we came off the parade ground. There was one particular staff sergeant who was an obnoxious, foul-mouthed blasphemer, swearing as we came off the parade ground. So, I marched off to the captain as the military officer, the law officer, and reported this particular staff sergeant, and he lost his rank. The commandant was good to his word. He stripped him down. Of course, there was a lot of other battles involved in this war against taking the Lord's name in vain. But the commandant was good to his word. He waged a war against taking the Lord's name in vain at our unit. And we saw the Lord deal with blasphemers in the ranks. On one occasion, a new convert rebuked a notorious blasphemer for taking the Lord's name in vain. He said, "God will judge you." This blasphemer cursed again, picked up his coat tin, and did not notice the bee on the tin can that then stung him on his tongue. And as his tongue swelled up, the rest of the platoon could not help but burst out in laughter. And this foul-mouthed blasphemer was not able to say a word for quite a while. Another foul-mouthed pagan in our unit was warned by one of our Bible study fellowship, "God will judge you, you stiff-necked." And shortly after this, the lance corporal broke his neck during the obstacle course. So severely that his neck was in one of these neck braces for over 6 weeks. Whenever he went, other pagans would laugh at him and point and say, God has judged you, you stiff-necked. In the book of Acts, we read how God struck Ananias and Sapphira dead for lying to the Holy Spirit and dishonoring God's name in his assembly. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all those who heard these things. When plans were made to bring the blasphemous last temptation of Christ film to South Africa, our mission mobilized nationwide protest against that film. Now, that was before we had launched Africa Christian Action, so there wasn't another entity to launch this under. We launched it in the name of Frontline Fellowship. That was back in the days when postage stamps were not very expensive and we sent out mass mailings. I think we got up to 8,000 on a mail list at one point. And we heard later from the Publications Control Board that literally mail sacks of letters protesting against the plans to bring this film into the country came in, and the Publications Control Board banned the film totally from South Africa. South Africa is one of the very few countries in the world that had the integrity to outright ban this blasphemous film. However, after President F.W. de Klerk's infamous Red Friday in February 1990, when he announced the government's intention to liberalize the abortion laws, to liberalize the Publications Control Act, along with unbanning the ANC, releasing Mandela, releasing other terrorists from prison, the University of the Witwatersrand decided to organize, in the light of this new loose attitude towards publications control, they organized for an academic screening of The Last Temptation of Christ at the university. Now, they didn't make any mention of this when they invited me to come and debate censorship at the university. It was very devious. Would you be interested in coming to our university to debate the issue of censorship? No explanation of the context. However, we were well enough networked that we were informed the Publications Control Board had granted a temporary provisional exemption for the Wits University to screen The Last Temptation of Christ at an academic environment on the university campus on condition that they had a public debate first. And the debate needed to deal with the merits and demerits of the film, and it had to include a minister of the gospel who would oppose the film. And I was that one that they chose to come and debate the negative side. There were two ministers on the other side, and the chairman was hostile as well, so it was a very stacked deck, but nevertheless. I immediately phoned Reverend Chell Olsen of Cross the Bones Mission. I said, I need support. We've got this battle coming up at Wits University, which is enemy territory. And they drove up a busload of KwaZulu-Natal people from KwaZulu, a whole lot from Transvaal were also mobilized. And there were African Christian Action people mobilized. We had Transvaal Christian Action at that stage as well, and they brought people there. And we must have constituted at least a third of the audience in that auditorium, which is critical. Having a friendly support base is helpful in this kind of situation, especially as there was opportunity for questions from the audience. Opposing me were so-called dominees, one of which was at that time running the South African television program Trace and Chronicle, or Cross and Chronicle, which was as evil and blasphemous and wicked a program, undermining every tenet of the gospel. And his position was absolutely unbelievable. The only thing that should be censored is censorship itself, he said. All censorship censors the image of God. Because everything in the world has been made in the image of God. Any censorship is blasphemy, because it's censoring the image of God. Now, just in case I'd misunderstood his ridiculous position, I asked him to reiterate, is he saying that all forms of pornography and profanity should be allowed? And he said, yes. And are you saying the only thing that should be outlawed is censorship itself? And he clarified, yes. Blasphemy should be legal. Censorship should be illegal. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Woe to those who put darkness for light and light for darkness. Woe to those who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes, as I said. After the debate, which evidently these blasphemers were only enduring because of the legal requirement to do so, They sneeringly announced, and we had brilliant points brought out from the audience. Fana Sabisi and others were just outstanding, and there was a lot of support for what I said from the platform. They then sneeringly announced, we will now screen the film, which we'd never been informed was the whole purpose of the enterprise, but we knew, but only because of people who were well-placed to have fed us the information. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, Jesus said, hypocrites, therefore you will receive a greater condemnation. And I could see why Martin Luther said, God will pave the streets of hell with the skulls of cardinals and bishops. Because these kind of dominies were actually much, much worse than average terrorists we were dealing with in the bush. Reverend Fana Sabisi of Christians for Truth came up, stood in front of the stage and announced to everyone in the auditorium that this was unacceptable. And therefore, the Christians attempted to stand for the honor of the Lord's name by standing in front of the screen, and we would block the screen and we would refuse to move. And the smirks and sneers of our hosts quickly disappeared and a look of panic came over their face, and they threatened to mobilize the Angry Youth of Soweto, which was apparently a name of some toy-toying choir or whatever. And we looked on with great amusement when this group of toy-toying youngsters danced into the theater in an aggressive manner, shouting and singing threats of what they were going to do to us. However, as I saw this line of very resolute Zulus and Afrikaners standing shoulder to shoulder, arms folded, they fled in panic. There was a lot more confusion. Our host then came back and threatened to call the police and have us removed by force. And Fana Sabisi said, please go ahead. And we sang hymns of faith and the pagans fled. And we had a great time singing a lot of hymns. And the police did not rush to get there. In fact, it was after midnight when they finally came and politely asked us if we would mind moving out. And the officer in charge told us that he fully agreed with our position, and that is why they had ensured that they arrived after midnight, because the Publications Control Board exemption only lasted till midnight. And the police joined us in prayer and thanksgiving on the steps of the auditorium outside in Wits University. The president of South Africa at that time, F.W. de Klerk, had created a lot of excitement when he was sworn in late 1989 as the president, and he altered the traditional oath of office, which is in the name of Almighty God, and he changed it to, I swear in the name of the Triune God. And the Christians around this country went into apoplexies of excitement that, you know, now we had a real dedicated Christian, because he hadn't just sworn the name of Almighty God, but the Triune God. But it would appear that F.W. de Klerk was taking the Lord's name in vain, because he instructed the police immediately on becoming president to not enforce any of the laws of the land, including the Lord's Day ordinances. And for the first time in this country, we started to have Sunday films, Sunday shops opening. The Suppression of Communism Act, they suddenly weren't allowed to enforce, and the Internal Security Act. And the security police suddenly had to provide protection for communist terrorists like Joe Slovo and others, gathering at the Lord Charles Hotel in Somerset West. And here we had security policemen who were expressly ordered by the president, who had sworn to uphold all the laws of the country in the name of the Triune God. And now they were told they weren't to enforce any of these laws. Soon shops and cinemas were open on Sunday. Violent revolutionaries were released from prison. Previously banned terrorist organizations like the Southern Communist Party were openly organizing public meetings, riots throughout the country. In fact, what most people don't realize is that the vast amount of people who died in the name of apartheid were killed between 1990 and 1994, after the release of Mandela and unbanning the ANC, and before the 94 elections. And so when they put this huge number of 17,000 people died under apartheid, well, most of them were killed by terrorists between 1990 and 1994, in faction fighting between the ANC and Inkatha in particular, and PAC. It was battles for turf, it was black on black violence, but they'll pin that on apartheid, even though it had absolutely nothing to do with apartheid, it had everything to do with the people who were trying to destroy it. Every week, Scope magazine pushed the envelopes further. In one particular week, when a Publications Control Board banned 65 publications as pornographic, the Appeals Board unbanned 62 of them. And this kind of farce continued week by week. F.W. de Klerk was plainly taking God's name in vain. He was not upholding the laws and the constitution of this country. The National Party, which had always portrayed itself as a Christian party, then hired witch doctors to design a new corporate image for the National Party, which was a kind of scrambled egg sign of the sun and a ridiculous colour scheme. And the General Secretary of the National Party, Rolf Meyer, was photographed at a witchcraft ceremony in Soweto, where they had hired witch doctors to open the National Party office in Soweto and dedicate it to the ancestral spirits. And they sprinkled blood and entrails of a goat over the General Secretary of the National Party, who was a church member of a Reformed church which did not excommunicate him. Nor did it excommunicate F.W. de Klerk, who later had mass served to him by El Papa the Pope, along with Nelson Mandela, who the Pope would have rightly excommunicated any of his priests had they served the mass to non-communicant members of their church. Mandela did not qualify, neither did F.W. de Klerk, but Mandela ostensibly belonged to the Methodist Church. F.W. de Klerk belonged to a Reformed Church, which did not discipline for this outrage of taking the blasphemous mass. The scripture's clear. Christ has been sacrificed once for all, never to be a repeated sacrifice. The fact that the once powerful National Party, which was the most powerful party in this country for nearly half a century, they disappeared into oblivion shortly after this. This makes clear the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. They took God's name in vain and they ended up on a rubbish dump. The Westminster Catechism teaches us that the chief end of man is to glorify God. If we profane his name, we are violating the very purpose of our existence. Now, if some electronic item fails to work, where does it end up? In the dustbin, on the trash heap, on the garbage dump. Our Lord Jesus Christ described eternal hell as Gehenna, which is the name of the rubbish heap just outside. It's the valley of Hinnom, the valley of Gehenna. That was the rubbish dump where all the rubbish of Jerusalem was thrown on a fire that never went out. The fire just continued to burn, and they just continued to heap rubbish onto it. And so the Lord takes this image that everyone in Jerusalem would have understood. Gehenna is this ongoing, never-ending, burning rubbish dump where there's worms and decay and rotting, and everything that is being thrown in this heap is just getting burned up. And the Lord refers to eternal hell as God's rubbish dump. Those who have no use for God, God has no use for them. They will end up on his eternal Gehenna, or rubbish dump. When the existence of the life giver is held in contempt, when God's name and attributes are despised, then the lives of God's creatures are also held in contempt. If God is degraded, we, his creatures, become degraded. We respect artists because of the artwork. We respect the artwork because of who painted it or produced it. If you recognize this masterpiece came from this highly respected artist or composer, you have far greater respect for that composition. When we know that the eagles and the lions and all the creatures of the sea and the whales and the dolphins, that they are created by God, they're creatures of Almighty God, it increases our respect for them and increases our respect and awe for the Creator. So if you take God, the Creator, and make him worthless, you have devalued all of his creation. And that's what you see secular humanists do. Evolutionists, by despising God, they end up aborting people, massacring elephants for their ivory, wiping out rhinos for their horn, mistreating God's creatures in every way, massacres. Dr. Billy Graham was horrified when the Oval Office tapes of President Richard Nixon were released. The transcripts which were quoted from and prints of newspapers worldwide revealed that virtually every second sentence of Richard Nixon included some profanity or blasphemy. Billy Graham, who had known Richard Nixon as a personal friend for over 30 years, declared he had never once in 30 years heard one single profane or blasphemous word come out of Nixon's mouth. This disproves the common notion that many blasphemers claim, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't even realize I was doing it. That's not true. How could a blasphemer, a serial blasphemer like Richard Nixon, never blasphemed in public once, yet continually blasphemed in private? The Oval Office tapes revealed he knew exactly what he was doing, he knew where he was doing it, and he knew who was around when he was doing it. When the great architect Sir Christopher Wren was rebuilding St. Paul's Cathedral after the Great Fire in 1666 in London, he set up signs on the construction site saying, due to the heinous custom of labourers taking the name of the Lord God in vain, each person is hereby placed on notice that it shall be sufficient cause for immediate dismissal if the name of God is heard taken in vain in this place. That was inspired by Haggai's requirement to those building the temple. The Westminster Larger Catechism teaches that the third command requires, under duties required, that the name of God, his titles, attributes, ordinances, word, sacraments, prayer, oaths, vows, his works, and whatever else is hereby by which he makes himself known, be holy and reverently used in thought, in meditation, word and writing, by a holy profession, by honorable conversation. In other words, by our conduct. To the glory of God and for the good of ourselves and of others. That's the duties required. The duties required of the Westminster Larger Catechism includes a duty to use God's name holy and reverently in thought and meditation. For those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all to the glory of God, giving thanks to God the Father through Christ. This will be written for the generations to come, that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. We are to, under duties required, in holy profession and conversation, sanctify the Lord God in your heart and be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, which is the key verse used again and again in the God's Not Dead 2:4. Be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is within you. We will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever, Micah declares. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Stand fast in one spirit. With one mind, strive together for the faith of the gospel. Those are duties required. The Westminster Standard list, under the sins forbidden by the third command, the sin of using God's name in an ignorant way. The sin of using God's name in a vain, irreverent, or profane way, like our American movies of Hollywood teach people to misuse God's name as some kind of exclamation all the time. The sin of using God's name in a superstitious or presumptuous way. And I think you can now think of the tele-evangelists, the name it, claim it, and frame it, health and wealth, prosperity cult, the way they endlessly say, God said to me, God revealed to me, I had this vision, I had this dream, when I went to heaven, God asked me and I said to him. And then you've seen some of these in the presentations that I camp. Revealed in John's presentation, Call for Discernment. These unbelievable characters who say that Jesus appeared to them and asked them to forgive him. Jesus is asking for forgiveness from one of his creatures, one of these arrogant, stupid ministers. And then this ridiculous statement where the Lord is saying to one of these health and wealth preachers, thank you. No, thank you. No, don't thank me. Thank you. Well, you know, that is sacrilegious, superstitious, presumptuous, ignorant. That is taking God's name in vain. That is blasphemy. The sin of mentioning his titles, attributes, or ordinances, blasphemy. For they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Notice, the people who take God's name in vain are called in Psalm 139 enemies of God. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth, seeing that you hate instruction and cast my words behind you? You think how many hate instruction. They don't want Bible education in schools. They don't want Bible reading and prayer at Parliament. They don't even want a minute of silence. I mean, they arrogantly cast God's words behind them and they hate instruction. The sin of wicked cursing, vows, and oaths. You think of how many people, you know, shout things like, as God is my witness. And it's a terrifying thing to call God's name to try and emphasize something you want to say. How shall I pardon you for this? Your children have forsaken me and sworn by those who are not gods. Jeremiah says, when we start to swear by other gods too, then that is also taking God's name in vain. You're acknowledging other gods instead of the one true creator and eternal judge. The sin of misapplying God's decrees and providences, or the sin of misinterpreting, misapplying, or anyway perverting the word of God. And that is what is very common today. You think of what the health and wealth preachers are doing. They twist the scriptures. Because with lies you have made the hearts of the righteous sad, and you have strengthened the hands of the wicked, so that he does not turn from his evil or to save his life. You just think how the Judaizers continually try to say that, for example, there are those who even claim you don't need to evangelize Jewish people, they're all already God's people, and you hear this, which is outrageous. People who are atheists or communists or pro-abortionists, and you don't need to witness them because they claim an ancestry that links them maybe somehow to some way to Abraham. How hateful is that? To deny people the way of salvation, saying they don't need the gospel. That is wicked. That is really misapplying. Because with lies you have made the hearts of the righteous sad, and you have strengthened the hands of the wicked, so that he does not turn from his wicked ways to save his life. Untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction the scriptures. And then the sin of making a profession of religion in hypocrisy or for underhand ends. And there are people who tend to use religion in a way to enhance their prestige or their political ambitions or for making money. Having a form of godliness but denying its power. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, Jesus said, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you will receive the greater condemnation. The Lord hath no place for people misusing his name. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. In other words, they've done this for the praise of people to be seen. So don't expect any reward from God. You didn't do it for him, you did it to be seen of people. And therefore, the only reward you're going to get is what you've already gotten. Now, perhaps you may never consider breaking the third command directly. I mean, I trust none of us would ever consider taking God's name in vain. But do you sometimes pray prayers or sing hymns using the name of God in a thoughtless or mechanical way? You think of how some people abuse the term hallelujah, which includes God's name. When we fall into cold and indifferent worship, we're actually breaking the third command as well. Through his name we may approach God in worship, in love, and prayer. We dare not use such a great name lightly. We dare not pray to God or praise him or sing to him in such a way that his name registers no meaning to our souls. In all our singing, praying, and preaching, we should be sincere and wholehearted and enthusiastic. Our Lord Jesus said in Matthew 15, verse 7, hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouths. They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching us doctrines and commandments of men. And I remember being disturbed about this early as a new Christian, as a new convert, 40 years ago, going to church and seeing the amount of people who are doing singing hymns or giggling and whispering to one another, have their hands in their pockets, slouching or staring into space out some window or staring into at the roof. And those who stand there with their mouths not even moving, not even trying to sing, the amount of people who are disengaged and uninvolved or half-hearted. Meaningless worship is the inevitable result of a worldly spirit. In many churches, you see people just involved in anything except concentrating on or singing wholeheartedly. You have those hands in their pockets, slouching, holding up the wall, leaning against it. There's some who wouldn't even attempt to sing the hymns. And that's just unacceptable. Now, of course, I remember being brought up in school in Rhodesia where we were expected to stand straight, hands out of your pockets and like. And that was when we were unregenerate pagans. We were just taught to respect when you sing the hymns. But many ministers encourage this half-hearted entertainment mentality by over-casual dress, the use of flippant, shallow language and slang, and inappropriate jokes. None of this helps encourage a sense of awe and reverence in worshiping the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Ezekiel 33 says, "So they come to you as people do. They sit before you as my people, and they hear your words, but they do not do them. For with their mouths they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain. Indeed, you are to them as a very lovely song, as one who has a pleasant voice and can play on an instrument, for they hear your words, but they do not do them." Hypocrisy in worship is frequently the result of refusing to obey God's commands. "But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things I say?" Jesus said. And this is why the Protestant churches took out their altars, they dismantled the altars, and said, "Christ has been sacrificed once for all, there's no more mass, there's no more re-sacrificing of Christ." And they put a table with an open Bible in front, or they put a pulpit in the center, showing that the Word of God, the teaching of the Word of God, the preaching of the Word of God is central. And then they brought pews in. Churches had never had pews before the Reformation. Pews were specifically to encourage people to sit, open their Bibles, take notes, think, concentrate on the message. And when people speak about the singing as the worship, they forget the fact that the entire church is a worship service. The prayers are worship. The giving is worship. The preaching and teaching is worship. The meditations of our hearts and minds are worship. What we do as a result of leaving is worship. And of course, the singing is also worship. But you cannot reduce worship to just singing. Important and vital and central though it is only part of the whole complex of worship. And so we do not want to be hypocritical and be those who listen but don't do. To say the name of the Lord with real meaning and sincerity must include wholehearted love and obedience. Those who spurn the Bible and the foundational doctrines of Christianity cannot possibly be serious when they use the Lord's name, because they have no respect for God's authority. Such are laws unto themselves, picking and choosing what portions of God's word they'll accept, like they're at a buffet. And they choose, well, let's skip all the salads, let's skip all the vegetables, let's go straight for the desserts. And that's not a healthy, balanced diet. And remember, we are not meant to be salesmen, we're ambassadors. We're not cooking the meal, we're just serving it up. God is the chef. He is the one who has determined what constitutes the meal. And in mingling it with philosophies and politics of men, hence Jesus says, "In vain do they worship me." So the third commandment forbids all insincerity or thoughtlessness and shallowness in our worship. Do not take God's name in vain. It's not only speaking about cursing God's name, which no true Christian would ever dare do, but using God's name in an insincere or hypocritical or shallow or meaningless way. The third command condemns hypocrisy, rebellion, and disobedience by those who claim to serve the Lord. The positive virtues required by the third command are thoughtfulness, sincerity, and wholehearted devotion to the attributes of Almighty God, the eternal, all-knowing, everywhere present, creator and eternal judge. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. That is why we pray, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Let us pray. Lord God, we thank and praise you for who you are. We thank you for your excellent name. And we pray, Lord God, that you may deepen our faith in you and our reverence and respect and fear of you, that we may not take your name in vain or dishonor you in thoughts, word, or deed. We pray this in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.